Time is coming on, and we draw near to it every day. You're visiting with us today. We want you to know you're our honored guest, and if you are interested in your soul, if you have not obeyed the pure gospel of Jesus Christ as it was given to us in the first century, we'd like to talk with you and study with you so that you can be prepared to meet your God. You know, in the scripture reading today, we were cautioned. Caution against things which would take us away or defraud us or rob us away from God. In verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit. It could be something of a traditional nature. That anything that is not according to Christ poses a threat to you. He had previously established that we should be rooted and built up in the faith. There is a grounding and a building, something that goes down and something that goes up in the faith of Christ, and we are to abound in it with thanksgiving. You know, as we think about who we are, what we are, our identity as people, we understand from Genesis chapter 1 that we are created in the image of God. But there are philosophies, there are teachings that would take us away from the understanding that man is unique, that he sits in the place of creation as one that is different from the dogs and the hogs and the trees, but he is set there as a prince, as a ruler over the nation, over the people and over the environment that I should say that God has placed him in. You know, when a king rose in the days of Moses, Moses told him in Exodus chapter 9, verse 29, the king of Pharaoh, dealing with the plague of hail that was coming upon the people at that time. And Moses said, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. God had given Pharaoh a clear sign here that the hail storm would immediately stop, the thunder would stop, and that he would recognize that the earth is the Lord's. Can we know the difference between evolution and creation? And can we know what is true? Moses would tell us, you should know that you may know that the earth is the creation of the Lord, that he rules over it. And in our scripture reading, we are warned today to not let anyone cheat you. There is a danger of being cheated. There is the possibility of having your reward taken away through teachings, through philosophy and empty deceit, those things that are according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I'd like you to appreciate today the subject of evolution or creation. And in this topic, we want to address these three questions. Why is it that some believe in evolution? What is their reasoning for believing in it? Number two, does it make any difference whether someone were to say, I believe in evolution, I am an evolutionist, or someone to say, I believe in creation, that God created all things? And number three, can we really know which is true? Are we left in the guesswork of just, you know, asserting opinions? Well, I believe this and I believe that. No, we need to have the same kind of forthrightness that Moses had before Pharaoh and say that you may know that there is a creator, that you may know that the earth is his. There's much misinformation today. Preach a whole sermon on all the misinformation as to what it is that constitutes the belief in evolution. But from a website called strangescience.net, this is something your children can easily access and easily read. This is something that you can easily access and easily read. They say, so evolution is just a theory. They're taking the idea that it's not a fact and they're being sarcastic. Duh, it's a fact, is what they're saying. So evolution is, quote, just a theory, quote, the same way that the theory of plate tectonics and the germ theory of disease are just theories, and gravity. So we are to believe in the idea of evolution, the amoeba to man, great big changes over long ages of time, with time and chance, in the same way we should believe in germ theory. Now, I don't know about you, but I've experienced germs, right? I observe germs, I experience germs, I get sick by germs. We understand that gravity exists. I can observe gravity. I stand up on this roof and take a step out. I may say, oh, I'm not going to believe in gravity. Is that going to change the law of gravity? Of course not. It's still going to exist, and I will fall and probably break my neck or something else. And, you know, we can observe these things. We can understand these things. But where do you ever observe? Where do you ever observe that from an amoeba comes some other kind, and from that comes some other kind, and so forth? This is not true, but it is fed to your children as if evolution is factual. We observe the repeatable effect of these things that they mentioned, but we never observe fish evolving into reptiles and reptiles growing wings and flying away. We don't see that. But yet we are told that we must believe it. And if you ask an evolutionist why it is that we can't observe it, they say, well, it happens too slow to observe. These things happen over millions of years. Now think about that for a moment. If evolution is too slow to observe and you believe in evolution, that means you believe in that which you cannot observe, right? And it means, therefore, that your faith is based on unobservable ideas, right? So why is it that an evolutionist would then castigate a Christian and say, you believe in unseen things, when they themselves believe in unseen things, things that are admittedly too slow to observe, right? So, you know, they look at reason, they look at things such as the human hand, and they say, look at the similarity that exists between the dolphin's fin and the bat's wings. And let me make this point very, very clear. It is not that evolutionists have a secretive kind of data that is hidden from creationists. What they have is the exact same data that a creationist would have. But the difference is how they approach, how they interpret, how they look at the data. Now, in strangescience.net, they say artificial selection shows the power of an outside selective force acting on a species. But that's not the only evidence for evolution. And so they say, look, because you can observe similarities between the arm and hand of a human and the fin of a dolphin and the wing of a bat, because you can see similarities here in these things, that shows that there was an external force that was at work to mold and form these things over time. And they say that's not the only evidence for evolution. It is not any evidence for any kind of evolution. Because there are similarities between your fingers and a bat's wings, can just as easily be said that it's great evidence for a common designer versus common descent. That is, versus coming from one single cell organism from all these changes come from that starting place, you can also say these changes have occurred and they're similar in nature because of the one creator with his one mind creating things in a similar way. If not, why not? Why can't you say that? So what is supposedly to be good evidence for evolution can also be good evidence for creation in trying to make their readership swallow this deception. The website asserts, and I quote, "One body of evidence Darwin turned to for his theory was artificial selection. The changes humans have caused in crops." I recently learned that there's a lot of changes that people have created in wheat and in other things like that. And then they say in livestock and pets. I'm continuing to quote here. "Humans have bred dogs, birds, cows, and flowers to their desires for hundreds, if not thousands of years. Dogs may be the first organism that people domesticated, and in the thousands of years that have passed since humans began breeding our canine companions, we have shaped dogs into a mind-boggling variety of colors, shapes, and sizes. Depending on the breed, an adult dog may fit easily into your purse or backpack." That's true. "Or weigh more than you." And that's true, right? "It might be specialized for speedy running, for fetching, rat killing, thief watching, and lap sitting. If farmers and breeders," here's their point now, here's the dagger that they're driving in. "If farmers and breeders could bring about such big changes in the short time of recorded history, Darwin reasoned, what could nature do?" What could nature do? So the argumentation is that the wide variety, the variation that exists, is proof itself for evolution. Now, again, I assert that wide variety exists as a demonstration of a designer, which has placed diversification within each kind, but limited, no doubt. But diversification as well. In all of these examples that are given by evolution as to show, look, in the short amount of time in which humans have exerted a force upon this species to bring about these changes, think of what nature can do over millions and millions of years. In all of these examples that they use, does a watermelon become anything more or less than a watermelon? Does the wheat that they change become something different than wheat, necessarily? Does a dog become anything different? Now, again, think of the quote. "Humans have bred dogs and birds and cows and corn to their desires for hundreds, if not thousands of years. If farmers and breeders could bring about such big changes in a short time span of recorded history, what could nature do?" So you start out with a wolf. It is now known that the ancestor of all dogs are, in fact, the wolf. And then you go down, you change it, right? Eventually, you have something like a wolf turn into something like a chihuahua, right? Completely different looking creatures, different in size, maybe not necessarily temperament, but differences in size nonetheless. And so they say, this is great evidence for evolution. This is what they're feeding your children. But what your children will not get from these sources is the alternative view, where you still have the same kind of animal. It's the same kind. Yes, I admit it, but it's still the same kind. This has not turned into a cat. It has not turned into a whale or a flying bird. It's still the same kind of animal that the wolf is. The variation of genetic information that exists within each kind is extensive. That is why you can have such great variety within this kind. God put that information there. Darwin didn't know about that. This stuff with the cell was not known to Darwin during his day. That's what one man said was his black box. He didn't know about that. The amount of an insane amount of information that is contained within the genes, the genetic code. The changes are a result of loss of genetic information It is not the result of a gain of information. For example, this quote from Answers in Genesis says, "We have observed the changes in dogs over time." But that doesn't mean that evolution has occurred. You can breed wolves to get chihuahuas, but you can't breed chihuahuas to get wolves. Why is that true? Why is it that you can't go from a chihuahua now and go to a wolf? Because you have lost information that cannot be found within that. Well, I'm just going to say that, okay? I've taken on poodles before in a congregation, and I got some bad comments afterwards. I'll take on chihuahuas, but if you own a chihuahua, or if you own a poodle, what you basically have is a degenerated wolf. So you can take that where you want it. But we can't go backwards. That would be de-evolution. You know, as you think about the relationship that exists here, we need to understand that evolution is basically a man's faith. It's the faith of infidels. It is not science. Regardless of the fact that there are websites called Strange Science. Well, it's strange science because it's not science. It's science falsely so called. But when you attack evolution, you are actually attacking a religion. You are attacking a religion that means something to someone. And so, as we've said before, the meaning of evolution is, or the meaning of anything in particular, you can go to marriage, clothing, it's always tied in its origin, tied up in the origin of it. And so the meaning of evolution is tied up in naturalism. Naturalism is basically the understanding that there is no such thing as a supernatural, that everything... atheism rejects that there's a God. Naturalism is basically the idea that from our environment and from purely physical forces, and I underscore physical, natural forces, everything and all these changes occur. And so evolution is basically the religion or the faith to make sense of naturalism, and which makes sense of atheism, and it leads with its fruit to humanism, which is basically man, away or apart from God, can determine what truth is. This is the reason for evolution. In the end, it props up humanism, but it is the fruit of naturalism. It helps man understand how these great changes could take place only from a purely naturalistic source. That way you leave God out of the picture, because atheists affirm there is no God. There is no God. That's what the true atheist will say. Not perhaps there's no God, or I can't know. That's agnosticism. True blue atheism is there is no God. And I'm not going to let modern infidels redefine that term. Not lack of faith. Friends, this pulpit right here has lack of faith in God. This is not an atheist, okay? It is the belief there is no God. That's atheism. You have to assert something. You don't just go around believing there's nothing, or perhaps I have lack of faith in everything. No, you're asserting that there is no God, and I will never let go of that. Regardless of what modern infidels at infidel.org want me to believe, I'm going to hold them to the fire on that. These biblical assertions tell us that God is our God and that we are His creation. In Psalm 95, verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And since we're going close to Thanksgiving holiday and, you know, the sentiments of being thankful are in the air, I'm thankful that I'm not a product of evolution, and I go to near the center of the Bible, near the middle of the Bible, in the 100th Psalm, and I read the same thing there in verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3, as is on the screen, New King James, says, "Know that the Lord, He is God." What should I know? The Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. Who made us? God made us. What should I know? God made us, and not we ourselves. We did not make ourselves. God is our maker. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. Just like our scripture reading in Colossians. Very similar. In being thankful. In Psalm 119, verse 73, Your hands have made me, fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn Your commandments. In Psalm 139, 13, For You formed my inward part. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And that my soul knows, not guesses, not thinks, but knows very well. What do I know? That You formed my inward parts, that You covered me in my mother's womb, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And no, David was not looking through a microscope. He was not looking into the cell and seeing the intense universe that exists within a cell or the DNA, the amount of information. But he knew by the Spirit of God that man is fearfully and wondrously. He is a wonder. He is a marvel. And he has been made in a marvelous way. In 139, verse 16, Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. In Job 10, verse 8, Your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity, yet You would destroy me. Same thing is true in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 17, 28 and 29, For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, For we are also His offspring. We are His offspring. That means something, does it not? So people can believe in evolution because they are naturalists, because they are atheists. We need to understand that evolution is what gives credibility to atheism. It's not benign. The mixturing of the two, of creation and evolution, is a circus show. It's a circus act. Where some who want to cling to the Scriptures, I just want to hold to this because I want to believe in God, but yet I want to cling to what they call science and believe in millions of years. Maybe my job depends on that. But it's a religion, nonetheless. A religion to give credence to atheism. Does it make a difference if one believes in evolution or creation? It most certainly does. Number one, it makes a difference on how we view ourselves. It makes a difference on how I view myself. It makes a difference in how you view yourself. It makes a difference on how your children will view themselves. Again, the origin is where the meaning is, and the meaning of anything is tied to its origin. If we have, for example, Adam and Eve in our origin, that means something. It means God is creator. It means that we are created in His image. And it means that there is some kind of meaning to life. There's some kind of purpose for life. It means also that there are standards that are going to be held in life. That there are values that I should have if Adam and Eve are in my ancestry. If I am a, as Paul said, the offspring of God, that means there are going to be values and laws that I must have and that I must follow. If we are the offspring of God, that would imply a code for our conduct. Again, in Acts chapter 17, we did not read it, but verse 30 and 31, truly these times of ignorance, after he asserts, you know, what is true, that we are the offspring of God, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Again, is there a standard? Are there values that I must have? Are there laws that I must follow? Paul says, yes, there are. However, if an amoeba or an ape is in my ancestry, now I'm the product of millions of years of time and chance and natural processes. And therefore, the meaning of life is now obscured. What is the meaning of life? Really? If I am simply, you know, one small, dinky, insignificant specimen amongst a kind of specimens who are just a dinky part in history, you know, a few million years out of billions of years. What is the purpose in my life? How am I going to reach any kind of standard if I'm only the product of nature? What values should I cling to? And is that not left to your discretion and mine? Shall you bind yours over mine? And so there's an obscurity, a blurring, a graying out of black and white. Clearly, you can't have laws. If you take millions of years to their fullest extent, it's more than millions of years. It really should mean anarchy. It should mean, like Judges ends with, every man does what is right in his own eyes. It means there are no true hard values that I, as a person, should have. It also means there is a self-identity crisis that should hit my mind like a windstorm. Who am I exactly? What am I? Where am I going? It does make a difference. However, if we are made in the image of God, as Genesis chapter 1 says, now I understand there's meaning. Now I understand there's standards, values, and laws. It also makes a difference, number two, on how we view and treat others. If I believe in a world, if I have a worldview of we are products of time and chance, and you mix in survival of the fittest, why then should I treat those who are weaker than me with any form of dignitary or dignification or respect? Why should I do that? If I'm a product of survival in the fittest, of the fittest, why should I? You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. When you take revelation away, talking about God's Word revealed to us, what is the natural response for people? Have you read Lord of the Flies? That expounds on where you replace the family, where you take away the government, and where you take away God and his religion, the faith. And what do you end up with? Chaos, an island on fire. And this is what Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18 says. They cast off restraint. You go through that book, what begins to be thrown away first? Clothing begins to be thrown away. You're casting off restraint. No moral code. Murder. All of these things take place. So it does make a difference. If ape is in my ancestry, then I should, you know, survival of the fittest. Hey, might makes right. And so whoever is the mightiest is the rightest, right? I'm going to use any form of power I can to get through it. As I think within my heart, so am I. If I think I'm the product of time and chance and of animals and not the image of God, not bearing his image, then why would I not use my own ways that'll benefit me any which way? You know, when you think of racism, you think of adultery, think of homosexuality. Is that hard to see? Is that hard to see? Can you see that very well? You can't see it very well, or you can't? It depends on what question you're answering, right? Don't you hate it when people ask you two different questions and you're answering one? Yeah, you're answering one, but you know what the point is? This is if it's hard for you to see, that's by design. I'm designing it that way. Because racism, the subject of racism is a hard-to-see issue through evolutionary stained glasses. The subject of adultery is a hard, not black and white issue. It's an issue that can actually be, and I heard one evolutionist say this, it would actually be in man's best evolutionary interest to have more than one wife or even to commit adultery. And so I'm not saying atheists are going to use that, but I have heard some say that. Abortion, it gives respectability. I don't think people go out and commit abortion just because they're an evolution. I don't believe that. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying evolution and its far-reaching ramifications gives an air of respectability to abortion. And homosexuality, that's kind of a give and take, because if you're a true evolutionist, you should be rejecting homosexuality, because there's nothing in your evolutionary benefit to be a homosexual? Nothing. What could there be? But at the same time, if I throw God out the window, it's just my opinion anyway, so it really doesn't matter. So these things take a different form when I understand and appreciate the fact of Genesis 1:27 that God created man in the image of God. So God created man in His own image. This is mankind. This applies to you ladies. It applies to you men. It applies to you young boys and girls. You are created in the image of God. So what happens then when I cut someone up in the womb? Well, a naturalist would say you're just cutting up, you know, material. You're just cutting up something that is material, a materialistic blob. You're not actually even cutting up a human. Because remember, it used to be popular that in the womb, the whatever it is goes through a recapitulation of its evolutionary history. So you're just cutting up cats and fish or whatever it is that's in our evolutionary history. Adultery. Now, if I'm made in the image of God, it really does matter what I do to you and what I do with you. Racism. If an amoeba is my common descent and your common descent, why should I look at you, if you look different than me, why should I look at you with the same respect that I would look at somebody that looks like more like me? And I like to tell people that there's only one race. This has nothing to do with the color of your skin any more than the color of your hair or eyes. The race is one. O-N-E. And it's called Adam's race. And that's who we are. We are the race of Adam. It doesn't matter what color, quote unquote, or how much pigment you have in your skin or lack thereof, how easy it is for you to sunburn. It doesn't matter how much fat you have in your eyes. What does matter is that you're made in the image of God, and therefore there's value, there's laws, and there's rules that you must follow, and there's a self-identity here that you must have on how you treat others and how you treat and view yourself. It does make a difference. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. An African or an Ethiopian or a Kenyan, I should say, is the same blood. I'm not talking about blood types, okay? But from one blood, we are the same. We have the same ancestry. So what's in your ancestry? Adam and Eve are in your ancestry? What should I do to my neighbor? He's made in the image of... What I'm doing to him, I'm doing to an image bearer. What I do to her, I'm doing to an image bearer. I should love my neighbor as myself. Would I want that to be done to me? Or would I want that to be done to my wife? Therefore, that's how I should treat that man or that person's wife or that person's daughter. Right? Marriage is now defined because if Adam and Eve are in my ancestry, it was one man and one woman, and that defines that there's no more need for a debate whether it can be man and man, woman and woman, men and woman, or women and men, or man. But that's all defined. Life is a gift. There's no more debate about abortion or euthanasia. That now becomes murder because I'm taking an image bearer of God. And I'm killing them. There's no debate about truth. Now it's something that's brought in clarity, brought with a clear view. God's rules are the right rules. He is God. I'm made in His image. Therefore, I follow His truth. I follow His rules. You know what, my friends? There is really no reason for humility if you're an evolutionist. In some of these discussions I've engaged with, the most arrogant people I have talked with are those who are hardcore evolutionists. You know what else has no benefit to you if you're an evolutionist? Philanthropy. There is no reason to have love of man in your life, love of fellow man in your life, if you are an evolutionist and you subscribe to survival of the fittest. I mean, how can you reckon survival of the fittest and Philippians chapter 2, verse 3? How can you rake those things in together? You know, Paul said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Can that ever fit with survival of the fittest? In fact, the whole thing that we've sung about today in our Psalms and what we partook of in the Lord's Supper, the love that God has shown for us, Jesus, if he were an evolutionist, which he's not, he's the creator, but why would he come and die for man according to the rule, survival of the fittest? He should never have went to the cross. He should have called 10,000 angels had he subscribed to that view and destroyed man. It also makes a difference on how we view the authority of the Bible. How we view the authority of the Bible. Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 12, if I have told you earthly things, he's talking to Nicodemus, but he says, if I have told you earthly things, material things, mundane things, and you do not believe, the argument from the lesser to the higher, if you do not believe when I speak about earthly things, what will it be like when I talk about heavenly things? How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you can't believe what I say when I talk about the earth, like the wind, why would you believe when I talk about heaven? Now, there's a lot of sense to that, right? Why should, if we don't believe the Bible when it talks about the creation of the world, why should I believe the Bible when it talks about heaven? You see, the Bible, just like the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, is based and anchored in real history. Being a creationist, being a Christian, is not casting off history and real history. It's actually embracing it. Jesus has a genealogy that prefaces his coming to earth. And that genealogy is given in Matthew and Luke. The same thing we can say about the Bible. It's a book of real history. There is the creation that is given in Genesis chapter 1, which is followed by a corruption of men as they fall into sin, a catastrophe in the flood, of which follows their confusion of language, remember, in the Tower of Babel. And in the process of time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, the Christ, to die for our sins, who went to the cross to purge us from our sins, and in building the church, number 7, where we all wait for a future consummation. I'm using that term in Webster's second definition as the ultimate end. Okay, that's how I'm using that. So you have the creation all the way down until we're once reunited with Christ, which is actually going to be then the real beginning. The real beginning, where we are with Him in eternity. But if the Bible is false on God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days and rested on day 7, why should I then believe anything about sin? Why should I believe in the flood? Many do not. Why should I believe in the origin of language? I would believe that, I mean, have you ever thought about language? Could it just evolve from grunts and groans to the highly articulated, defined language that we have today? No, what did God tell Adam to do on day 1? To name the animals that passed before him. Man has always had the capacity of articulating specifically and precisely what it is that he wants to convey. He has that capacity as man because he's made in the image of God. My dog does not have that capacity. We joke around with her. Are you dumb? She'll bark. Are you smart? She'll bark, right? Okay, if you're smart, say so And she barks. She never gets anything out other than a bark. She doesn't have the capacity to communicate, neither in the mechanics or in the mentality. But she has the, you know, form of communication and barking in an aggressive way, or whining and whimpering. She has that. But articulating ideas and abstract thought, we are created with that ability. Cross out the Christ, cross out the cross, cross out the church, and do not believe in a future coming. If Genesis 1, verse 1 is false, the book of Revelation is too. If not, why not? In the Bible, we have a definite framework. When you talk about the subject or the field of anthropology, there are definite boundaries of anthropological thought in Scripture. Man was created. He was created on day six. Man was destroyed. That's an anthropological confinement there. Man was destroyed with the flood. And from Noah and his wife and their three sons, the world was repopulated. The Tower of Babel is also. So there is a framework that exists there. In the field of geology, there is a framework that exists there. No, the Bible is not written as a textbook of science. It is written so that we can understand it, the common man can understand it. But that does not mean that God Himself is not the ruler of science, true science. We have in Genesis chapter 1 on the third day, we have implications toward geology on the third day when He said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. And when we talk about the flood and the breaking apart of the crustal plates, and I'm going to bring out some information tonight as we continue and finish this series. Tonight we're actually going to look at how can I know? What is the hard, hard evidence that shows me creation is real and evolution is false? I'll look at that tonight. Astronomy, day four, there's implications there. God is the creator of the stars. They say, well, how can you have light touching the earth that's billions of years away? Doesn't that mean the earth has to be billions of years away? The fact that we can see starlight and it takes billions of light years for that to reach us? God created light on day one, my friends. And He created the world fully intact. It didn't take Adam and Eve to grow to become 30 years old, to be able to reproduce. On day one, they were fully capable of having children, right? And so He created it as an adult universe, all right? Fully functional. Biology, implications, especially when you think of that third day, when you go to verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is where? In itself. The seed produces the kind, which produces the seed, which produces the kind, and it's fixed. You don't have a seed producing a different kind, producing a seed, different seed, producing a different... That's not what it is. It is consistent. And so it is clear. So there's a framework here for all of these, and the church needs to be teaching this kind of history to our young people as they face these challenges that they will face in junior high, college, and high school as well. On how we view death, it does make a difference. Because the Bible tells me, for since by man came death, the Bible tells me that man is the one who brought about death by his actions. Remember, Adam and Eve transgressed the commandment from which they were separated from the tree of life. That's the biblical framework for death. Man's action led to death. But if I am buying into the theory of evolution, we have quite the different, you know, the clash of the two histories. We have from death came man. From millions of years of death, disease, bloodshed, evolved through time and chance, random process, man. Completely different history about death. And death is therefore a permanent part of history. And you're just a small little part of that. And millions of years from now, there'll be something else to take your place. most likely, versus death being the form of punishment that God has chosen for man. So, long ages, gradualism, naturalism really does violence to the gospel. You go back to that chart there, verse 21. How do you reconcile? For since by man came death, with no, by death, over millions of years, came man. How do you reconcile that? You can't. Maybe you're not a Christian. I hope that you'll consider the things that were said today. That you will embrace the fact that you're created in the image of God, and therefore God has rules for you. He wants you to come to grips with His truth. So He has given to us His Word. He has revealed it to man, written down and recorded, vastly attested through the thousands of manuscripts that are found throughout the ages of this volume that we call the Bible. And it's given, it's preserved, and He's going to hold us accountable to it. He wants you to hear that Word, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. He wants you then to believe it. And He wants you to believe specifically that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Messiah, as I preached about last Sunday evening, that He came to die so that you can be saved, because death is a penalty for sin, and Jesus came to show us a way out of this. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that there's a day when death itself will die. And that's the judgment day, when Jesus comes again. All who are in their graves will be raised up, and Jesus will call them forth. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing then to repent of any sin that 'll separate you from Christ? I am, because I don't want to go to an eternity where, well, I'll be in His displeasure. Will you be willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Will you be baptized into His body, into His death today? Galatians chapter 3, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, will you clothe yourself with Him today? And then will you make the decision, I want to live for Jesus every day? Will you take up the cross today as a part of yours? Will you be faithful unto Him? There's no reason to wait. Why not come and make your call and election sure as together we stand and sing this song number 317?